Good morning, and welcome here this morning.
What a wonderful day it is. The sun is shining, and summer is maybe on its way. We never really know in Manitoba. We just know we will have 12 months of something. Turn in your Bibles to John's Gospel. We started last week looking at the glorious Christ in chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, and we want to carry on here this morning from verses 6 through to 13. In John chapter 1, verses 6 through to 13. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Let us pray together. Dear Lord, we just thank you so much for your goodness. We thank you so much for that abounding goodness that is stretched out and poured out on our behalf, that as we celebrated a few weeks ago in regards to the cross and that propitiation, that appeasement of God's wrath, that all we must do is confess that you are Lord and believe in our heart, and we can be saved. We can truly know you, and that we can have the hope, a confidence for an eternity with you. Lord, we can also have not only that hope for that eternity with you, but we can have a hope in this day-to-day life that you have given us within this world. And so, Lord, we come to you and we look to you with humble hearts. And I ask that you would remove any distractions here this morning, that you would clear our minds of other pressing things in regards to the things of life, and that we would dedicate this time to understanding what you would say to us through your word here this morning. What a great privilege is to know the presence of God. And though you be seated at the right hand of the Father, Lord, we see you everywhere. Your creation testifies. The work in our own lives testifies. The Spirit testifies of your greatness and your great presence. And Lord, above and beyond all of that, you have given us your word, and it is not just a historical document. It is a living and active word that speaks to us even this day, that it is your very word unto your children, directing, caring, loving, expressing your great plan and purpose for your glory. And so, Lord, as we look at it, may we hold it as that which it is, your glorious word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The title of the message is The Glorious Heart of God. Christ does indeed also have a glorious heart, and he is fully God. And yet this morning we want to look at the glorious heart of God in salvation. And when thinking of God, and when thinking about salvation, and thinking about Jesus Christ and the incarnation and the work unto our salvation, we must remember this simple fact. What was together in creation, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, is also together in salvation. What was together in creation is together in salvation. And we see the wonderful work of God carried out through the second person of the triune God, Jesus Christ, in the Gospels and upon the cross and in our lives even this very day. As God prepared and planned prior to the existence of all things in all eternity past, his plan of salvation and redemption for his creation that he knew full and well would in fact abandon him, is conducting this glorious orchestra as we read through the Gospels. This glorious orchestra of many moving parts as a conductor leads and directs the symphony and the different parts of that symphony to produce this majestic melody. That is what we see in the Gospels in regards to salvation, and that is what we see in the work of God unto salvation. And in this brief passage we have read already here this morning, again, it is what we see in verses 6 to 13, this wonderful orchestra of God as he carries out his plan to his people, revealing himself, preparing his people, and calling his people unto salvation and saving his people. When we think about the message of the cross, when we think about the gospel, most will stand to hear the proclamation of the gospel. In most places, you can stand and you can talk about the great love of God, and most will permit that. Some will endure the confrontation of the gospel as it confronts their very sin and their position and their choices. But few will respond to the gospel. Few will respond to this glorious gift that God has established and brought about through his Son. And yet in the midst of that reality, God is faithful and God is glorious. He is indeed. If you take note of our passage, verse 7 tells us the message that was preached by John the Baptist with a genuine hope that all might believe. It was a genuine call, a genuine presentation to all who heard it. But they didn't believe, that is. They didn't relinquish themselves for the sake of Christ. They didn't lay down their own lives and take up that which is greater. Verse 11 tells us the revelation of Christ. As he came into this world, his ministry, his message, and then it tells us the vast rejection of Christ as he was refused, as they sought to silence him. In the beginning of this passage that we looked at, it can be quite discouraging when we look at the history of the time of Christ and we look at our present day as the message goes out, as the revelation of Christ is disseminated amongst the masses, and yet few take it seriously. But then in verse 13, it tells us that God has indeed saved some. That God has indeed been faithful to his promise amidst all of this rejection. It is God who melts and moves the hearts of his creation. It is he who perfects us unto righteousness. In fact, John's passage here goes along with Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, as it says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." And verse 4, But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And this is the wonderful orchestration of God, his wonderful gift of salvation that we see expressed in John's gospel, and to that which we want to turn to. We want to look at this in three strides. We want to look at the testimony, the confrontation, and the gift. the testimony, the confrontation, and the gift here this morning. And so, if you haven't already opened your Bible to John's Gospel, do so now, and let us start off with verses 6 to 8, which is the testimony. In other words, it is the declaration, it is the heralding of the good news, it is the opportunity being presented in a dark, dead world of a wonderful and a glorious hope. It is a message of old being reiterated anew to another generation that they need to turn from their sins and turn to the promised Messiah, their King, the promise of the Davidic throne. In verse 6 to 8, we read once again, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. We see this opportunity to hear this message. And Matthew Henry, in regards to this passage, says this: there is nothing more fully showing the darkness of men's minds than that when the light had appeared, there needed to be a witness to call attention to it. Matthew Henry is saying, this is a wonderful, glorious act of God, his heart, his faithfulness unto us. But the light is evident. The light is evident in creation. It is evident in our very being. And the very fact that God had to send somebody to draw attention to that which is already evident speaks to the sadness and the depth of our own depravity. And yet God sends willfully, gloriously, this testimony through his servant John. And there's a number of things that we see in this testimony as John is presented here, and we'll come to John down in verse 19 a little bit later as we work through the gospel. But here already in verses 6 to 8, there's this wonderful presentation of God's glorious heart in the gospel as he presents himself to a lost people. The first area of this testimony we see is in verse 6 here, that it is God's interest in salvation that is being exposed ultimately. That John the Apostle, as he writes this book, isn't merely drawing our attention to what Matthew 11:11 says as the greatest prophet that ever existed, John the Baptist. The Apostle John isn't just saying, hey, let me show you the coolest, most prolific individual I know. No, he's drawing attention to God's interest in salvation. Look what he says. There came a man sent from God. That this man isn't a man's man. This man isn't a man that is self-made by himself. This man isn't even a man who has had this wonderful experience by his own endeavoring and is now sharing that wonderful experience with us. But rather, this is an individual purposed by the decree of will of God. And as Ephesians would tell us, purposed prior to the very foundations of this world for this distinct purpose, to carry out this message, to express the very heart of God to a callous and obstinate people. This is God's interest in salvation. It is a beautiful message that is sent from God to us that is to be heralded. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. It is the faithfulness of God also exposed here. Not only is he sent from God, but this is the answer and the fulfillment to the prophecies of old. Isaiah chapter 40 verse 3 tells us that there will be one who will prepare a way in the wilderness for the coming of the Lord. We see Malachi chapter 3. Verse 1, also prophesying 400 years before John the Baptist would come of this one who would come and would proclaim the greatness of the coming of another. He was to be this prophesied forerunner. We see Matthew's gospel allude to this prophecy. We read in Luke the historical account of the angelic visit to Zechariah, telling him about the birth of his son, who would be that forerunner for Jesus Christ. We see a man sent from God, this last Old Testament prophet, to give an Old Testament message. You are living in sin. You need to turn from your sins and turn back to God. That is the message of old throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. It was the message of the prophets. It was the message that the prophets were slain for. This is God's interest in salvation as he sends yet another prophet, the last prophet, to cry out about the coming Messiah. But secondly, it's not only this testimony showing forth God's interest in salvation, but secondly, it's God's declaration of salvation. Look what it says in the first part of verse 7. He came as a witness to testify about the light. He came to testify about Jesus Christ, about this wonderful act of salvation. In fact, John the Baptist was a judicial servant. He was to be a presenter of fact. Look at what the words that John in his gospel uses. He says he came as a witness. That's a judicial term. He also says he came to testify. Another judicial term. That John the Baptist was to be a presentation within the courtroom of God to the people who stood on trial, declaring truth about a coming Redeemer, one who was much greater than him, expressing the opportunity for salvation in Jesus Christ. John the Baptist, as he declares this wonderful testimony of God, sent by God, was to be an agent to inflict belief upon a people. He was not the object of that belief, but he was to be the agent towards that belief. He was presenting and calling, come, recognize the necessity of the gospel. Recognize your sinfulness, your fallen state. Recognize the hopelessness that you've been doing the same things again and again and again, expecting a different result and finding no hope and no difference. But there is one greater that is coming. The testimony is God's interest in salvation and God's declaration of salvation. But thirdly, it's God's opportunity for salvation. The second part of verse 7, so that all might believe through him. That all might believe through him. This is God's opportunity for salvation. It speaks to the genuine nature of the gospel call. That God didn't herald his call only quietly to a select few whispering in their ears, but there was this sufficient open offering of the gospel that if the whole world would have heard the message ring out and would have turned to Christ, the gospel would have saved the whole world. It is a genuine, sufficient offering opportunity unto salvation that is being heralded by the witness John. It is a reflection of God's disposition, his very nature, his very character, his heart. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. There had already been 4,000 years of human rebellion, of justification for God to just, that's it. I'm done with these people. And 4,000 years later, he sends a messenger with a message, and a message that decries an opportunity for salvation. Peter alludes to this, but not just Peter. If you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul also alludes to this. As he cries out in verses 3 and 4, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And remember, Peter and Paul both are writing after the rejection of Christ, the incarnate Christ. After his crucifixion, as the world rejected once again the message, God's desire is that all would come to a knowledge of the truth, that all would hear this message and would realize the opportunity, that the world would in fact be without an excuse. And so he sends this witness to testify of this wonderful opportunity. There's a fourth thing that happens here in regards to the testimony, and that's in verse 8. It tells us that God has sent John the Baptist, and God has given and purposed John the Baptist with a specific message. And the purpose of God in the message through John the Baptist is to present the opportunity and the hope. But verse 8 tells us God's distinction in salvation. So God's interest, God's declaration, God's opportunity, and God's distinction in salvation. He was not the light. John the Baptist was not the Savior of the world. The preacher is not the Savior of anybody. But he came to testify about the light. God's distinction is clear here, that there is only one name that has been given, and that name is Jesus Christ, as Acts 4:12 tells us. There's no other name but his name. And John was to testify to this as a precursor, as a testimony of God's glorious heart in salvation. And secondly, not only a testimony do we see in this passage here this morning, but verses 9 to 11 present this confrontation, that there is a confrontation that takes place, that this isn't just a powerless message that goes out. This isn't like the things and the ideas of this world. As different false religions or different leaders present their ideologies and they cry out to the world, follow me, I've got the best plan ever. It's the greatest plan ever. There's no other better plan than my plan. The world cries this all the time. We see, you turn on your TV, you'll see it. This is not just an impotent message, but this is a moving message. This is a confronting message. This is an exposing message. This is a message that tears at our very core, because it's an undeniable message and it's a spirit-filled message. It is the exposure of God that is seen through the light, that is seen through the witness, as God's heart is poured forth upon his creation. And there is this confrontation that takes place. John will allude to this in his gospel in chapter 3 a little bit, as he talks to Nicodemus. He shares the story of Jesus and Nicodemus. And we've heard a few of those verses here this morning already. We know verse 16 well. But look at verses 19 to 21. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. This is the confrontation of the gospel. We can't deny the light. It's there, right? The darkness cannot comprehend the light. 1 John 1:5. And so what does the world do to that confrontation? It presses back. It hides itself. It ignores it. It tries to create a shield or a shelter from it. And yet that light is a penetrating and confronting light. Verse 9 to 11, this confrontation, if the first few verses that we looked at could be the hearing, then verse 9 to 11 could also be the knowing, that man is indeed without an excuse. In fact, verse 9 is provocative in nature. It sits over this section here as a stark reality to which we will return in a moment. But let's first look at verses 10 and 11. And we'll come back to this provocative verse in verse 9 here. Verse 10 speaks to the position of this world that the light has shone into. It says, there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. In verse 10, he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. That's an ironic statement. The irony there is not, ha ha, it should cause you to want to cry, actually. The lost state of humanity. The profound truth in verse 10 that John is presenting is that he, the creator of all things, the designer of you and me and everything around us, that which testifies and cries out in our heart, the world did not know. That he who built it, the creator, that which was created, did not know. It's sad. It's the dark position of humanity. And John is expressing here in regards to this knowledge, not that the world did not know the historical Christ, the person, the claims, the miracles, but rather the world did not know the light as Savior, as Lord, as Redeemer, as God. That this individual with all these deified abilities and claims who was resurrected, refused, rejected the knowledge being offered by God. And in contrast to that, John will write in Revelation, a few years after he completes his gospel, which would have probably been around 90 AD, Revelation written around 95 AD, John says in chapter 1, verse 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. For I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And Philippians 2:11 tells us that the whole earth, above, on, underneath, will bow, will bend the knee, and will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Though they do not know it, at this moment, they will indeed know it one day. This is the position that John presents in the text here that is being confronted by the light. But even further, John thinks this isn't enough for us to understand the heart of humanity. He goes on in verse 11 to speak about the condition of the heart of humanity, the hardness of our own depravity. Verse 11, he says, he came to his own. First, he came to the world and the world didn't know him. He came to his very own. And own is to be understood here, not as the church. Own is to be understood here as Israel, the nation, who God had revealed already throughout history for 4,000 years who he is, had given the law, had given the prophets, had worked with extensively, and had rejected. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. They rejected him once again. Those who should have known, those who ought to have known, those who should have anticipated the promise of God did not. Rather, it was replaced by expectation and complacency of a self-satisfactory religious empire. And if you're sitting here this morning thinking, wow, did they ever get it wrong in Old Testament Israel? Take a look at the church today. We live in a society of Christendom where expectation and complacency is based on self-satisfactory religious empires. We're no different. The nation of Israel, before Christ came, Ezekiel 2, verse 3 to 4, talks about the hardness and the rebellious nature of their heart, that Ezekiel is to bring this message, but it's an obstinate people. They won't hear it. They will just further harden themselves against the message. They're a rebellious people. They're a wayward people, turning away, not turning towards. And then during Christ's life and the miraculous life that he lived. In John chapter 5, verse 39 to 47, Jesus speaking to the nation and speaking to the leaders of that nation. He says in verse 39, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, but you are unwilling to come. You think they say all sorts of other things. You reject me. You reject the word. You reject God. You love yourselves more so than you love God." He goes on in there to talk about how they are rejecting the faithfulness of God, the fulfillment of God. And then afterwards, in Acts chapter 8, verse 1 to 3, we see after all these things transpire, that there still is this rebellious heart seeking to dissuade and destroy the truth. In Acts chapter 8, verse 1 to 3, right after the stoning of Stephen, we read about a young man named Saul who gathered the troops to extinguish the church. And it continues to this very day, as we've said. The condition of the hardness of our hearts. And so let me ask us personally here this morning, how about us? How about us who sit in the household of God week after week? What is the condition of our heart? Is it a religious relationship we're looking for, one based on work, one based on our own expectations? Or do we see that which God would have us see through his holy word, through his son Jesus Christ, his glorious heart for the gospel? And this, to all of this, is what verse 9 is speaking about. This massive confrontation as the light shines into the darkness, as the light presents itself into this world. Verse 9, "There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man." The reality of the truth. The undeniability of the truth. If I drop this piece of paper, it's going to go down. No matter how prolifically as a speaker I can be to try to convince you that it will actually rise and stick to the roof. Maybe some of you will choose to follow me, but the paper will still go down. Verse 9 tells us the reality of the truth. The undeniability of the truth. It also tells us in express words why Jesus Christ is loved by some but hated by most. Why he is loved by some but hated by most. Because coming into the world, the light enlightens every man. The true light, John says. And John isn't expressing it in this way because there is a battle already within Christendom, within the church, for the gospel. John's battling against corruption, false religion, the Gnostics of the age, those who would claim secret belief or a new way, the battle of the age that all roads lead to God, they do not. And the true light exposes this and the world hates it. In fact, you know, the persecution throughout the Roman Empire in the early church was not based on the fact that Christianity wanted to believe in Jesus Christ. Not primarily. The persecution of the church in the early centuries was because the church refused to accept the other gods. The other gods. Rome didn't care. Rome was a pantheon of gods. It was an endless amount of gods. Who cares if the Christians have one more God? It was that they could prove and they could declare that which they already knew, that there was only one God. And so they must be silenced. They must be rid of them. And John says the true light coming into the world exposes this. And he uses this word true, alethenos in the Greek, which means not true to you, but true to fact, that it is factual, that there is a relationship between what's being said and what actually is and what is demonstrated within our world. There's a relationship between the statement and its source, that it is real. It is not a true statement about a unicorn. It is a true statement about God Almighty, right? I could describe the fictional beast, a unicorn, but that's not what John is saying here. These are true statements that are true within our world, within all of creation. Further, John's application by using this word is real because it is the revelation conjoined with the faithfulness of God. John is saying this is true because God has made it to be so. And God has demonstrated it to be so. Throughout the entirety of human existence, God has demonstrated the truth to be so. In 6,000 plus years, the truth has never failed. Ever. That's what John is saying. And it is this truth that enlightens, it illuminates every man. He is the illumination of what creation and what conscience testifies. He is the embodiment of the revelation of God, and he presents the need for salvation in him to the whole of humanity. This is the most perfectly complete testimony in Jesus Christ. This is what John is saying in his gospel. Romans 1, verse 18 to 20. Excuse me. Romans 1, 18 to 20 would tell us that all of creation, all humanity, is without an excuse because God has revealed it to them through creation. And in chapter 2, verse 12 to 16, God or Paul would write that man is without an excuse also because our conscience testifies, our very hearts testify to the reality of God. And the light shining into the darkness exposes all of this, and the world hates it. They hate it. Friends, that's why this world will never get any better until Jesus comes. Until his judgment. Until a new heaven and a new earth. Because the fallen nature of man hates the light. It exposes him. And John says this light enlightens every man to the perfect Son of God, to the perfect spotless Lamb, to the perfect wisdom of God, to the glaring reality and reminder that man is without an excuse and is destined to an eternity in hell. And man hates that. Humanity hates that. John is also telling us here that the integrity of the light It is able sufficiently to effectively work universally. That we don't need a different gospel for a certain type of people. That we don't need a different light for those who are real hard-nosed. We don't need a different light for those who are simple folks. That this one light is sufficient to effectively work universally in this world for all time and in all places. And there's great assurance to that. Great assurance to the ability of the truth, the message, the gospel, the light that goes out and confronts. That's why Spurgeon said that we need to let the lion out, the word of God. Just let it out. Let it do its thing. Church, real love is real truth in real action. And that's what John is saying here. This testimony that came through John the Baptist about the light, the true light that enlightens every man. That's real love. That's the glorious heart of God. That we would all stand exposed without an excuse. Nobody goes to hell not knowing. They all justly go. The light exposes it within them. Real love is real truth and real action. And man is without an excuse. This brings us to verse 12 to 13, the gift. In John's gospel, he presents the testimony in those first three verses. And then in the next three, we have the confrontation. And in verses 12 to 13, we have this gift, a realization. If the first is hearing and the second is knowing, this is realizing or experiencing. Verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Verse 12 starts with that small conjunction, but, marking a transition, marking a contrast to everything that's been said, that this light has shined into the world, and those who were created by him didn't know him, and his very own rejected him. But, amidst these verses of rejection, God is gracious and wonderfully good. Wonderfully good, aboundingly good. It goes on to tell us here, but as many as received him. And notice here the language that's being used, received him. They didn't receive the benefits. They didn't love all the glorious riches and the inheritance and say, yeah, that's for me. I want a Christless eternity in heaven because then I can just have all the goodness and do what I want to do. No. Salvation is not receiving the benefits. It's receiving Jesus Christ. And with receiving Jesus Christ, which is enough, we receive benefits and blessing. It's about believing in his name. Truly believing in his name. It speaks to lordship. That we truly accept who he is, what he stands for, what he represents, what he's calling us to. And we joyfully walk in that. That's salvation. Many of us just want the benefits. And that's receiving my life vest. For when the floodwaters come, I will float and I'll be fine. That is not salvation for anybody. He must offer this to us. Notice that as well by the word received. We're receiving what he is offering, what he is giving, what he is extending, what God has placed before us by his wonderful love, his glorious heart. He gave, it says. He didn't make only this offer to us, but in offering this to us and the reception of that offer, it says he gave the right to become children of God. He gave the right to be called children. And once again, as we saw earlier in verse 7 with witness and testify, these judicial terms, we see it again here in the word right. He made a judicial declaration and said, you have the right because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross and you receiving what he has done on the cross. You are justified. You are set free. You are destined for righteousness for eternity because the judge's gavel has come down and you have the right now to be called children of God. And notice it is to be called children of God. We do not take anything, but we receive this and he gives this and he declares this. It's not in and of ourselves at all. And this idea of children, being called children of God, represents the new birth. That we aren't just set into a different camp, but we are clothed in righteousness. We are made new in righteousness. We are a new creature altogether, transformed by the gracious and great love of our Heavenly Father. He must offer and he must declare. And notice also it says, of God. It's a bit of a peculiar statement that is made here. Even to those who believed in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And this is really answering the question, why does God save? Why does God save us? It's a good question. Even to those who believe in his name, well, why does he save? John says, he doesn't save based on your genealogy, based on your bloodline, based on the family you've been born into. He doesn't save that way. He says he doesn't save nor of the will of the flesh. He doesn't save based on self-righteousness, your own motivation, your own personal actions, your own endeavoring. He doesn't require you to reach a certain standard and then you will be saved. If only you work hard enough at it. Man, I wonder how hard we'd have to work. He doesn't save that way. Nor of the will of man. He doesn't save either through religious ideologies. What your church deacons or elders or the whole church system says. He doesn't save based on the religious group you're a part of within the world. We are called to go to church, but going to church does not save you. If you think showing up here every Sunday and going to Bible studies and prayer meetings is your ticket to heaven, I'm sorry. If that's what you're relying on, you will end up in a very different place. That doesn't save you. Those are fruits of salvation, but they do not save you. It doesn't matter if you've been coming here for the last 30 years. That doesn't save anybody. That doesn't save you. But of God. Why does God save? For his name's sake. That's all John says. For his glory. That he would make himself known through Jesus Christ, through the light. That's why he saves. To make himself known through his new creation as he changes you and transforms you and sends you out to be fruitful disciples. His name is heralded. That's why he saves. He must offer, he must declare, and he must do it. Charles Spurgeon, when answering the question, why does God save? You know, Charles Spurgeon could get away with a lot of things. To his congregation, in this message he gives. He talks about, you know, all we are is dribbling fools with not. He goes on and on about really bringing us, you know, to the right measure of who we ought to be. But he says this, why does God save? If he would save men for their talent, he would have saved Satan. For he had talent enough. As for my morality and goodness, they are but filthy rags. And he will never save thee for aught thou doest. None of us would ever be saved if God expected anything of us. We must be saved purely and solely for reasons connected with himself and lying in his own bosom. That's why God saves, because of his glorious heart for his creation, because of his magnificent goodness. And the text tells us as many. What a glorious statement. God saves in connection with his glorious heart as many. As many as receive him. It is an unlimited offer, but it is limited and conditional to receiving him. As many come, will be saved. There's no capacity. The faithfulness of God to save all who call upon him. Romans 10:13 tells us that. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's a statement of assurance. It is upon believing in his name. Not upon works or lineage, not upon the pronouncement of man or even definitions of man, but of God. Definition and debate hold no sway upon the truth of salvation.